Now, I want to go into mysticism. Well, I don't want to personally go into it, but I want to talk to you about it. All right? John MacArthur gives us a pretty good definition of mysticism. He says, the mystic disdains rational understanding and seeks truth instead through the feelings, the imagination, personal visions, inner voices, private illuminations, or other purely subjective means. All right, so MacArthur has given us a pretty fair definition of what I would call mysticism. And so what we see here is, as Christian, we're talking about Christian mysticism. We're talking about people who are trying to find truth through these subjective means rather than through the Word of God. All right? Now, there are two branches of mysticism that I want to deal with. In this hour, I want to deal with what I would call classical mysticism. And this type of mysticism has the same methodologies in every form of mysticism in the world, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, American Indians, Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, or so-called Christian mysticism, what we used to be identified mainly with the Roman Catholics or the Quakers, but is now rapidly moving into evangelicalism. That's why we want to deal with it. So this form of mysticism, this classic mysticism, is what I'm going to talk about this hour. Tonight, I'm going to talk about evangelical mysticism of the type that we find in Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Bible churches, all kinds of churches, that is not taking the same hard line or classical or extreme view of this. Now, this is more extreme, and many of you probably don't know many people in this, but it is the wave of the future. You're going to have Roger Oakland with you next year. I think you had him maybe last year or thereabout. His new book on the emergent church. He says in his book, mysticism is the emergent church. Now, I don't quite go as far as Roger on that, but it's not far away. Without mysticism, you have no emergent church. And so this is coming into the evangelical circles through a number of sources, including the emergent church, including what I talked about last time on the ancient future faith, and a number of other circles. So you need to know about this. You need to be warned about this. It's not pleasant, but you need to know about it, okay? So let's talk about it a little bit. I'm going to give you a number of quotes from people that you have never heard of unless you've studied this kind of material. So I'm not going to do much with who they are and so forth. But these are mystics. These are Christian mystics, or perhaps sometimes not. But they give a definition. So I'm reading straight from the primary sources. That's what I try to do in my research. I try to go to the primary sources. I don't want to give you information about what somebody has said about somebody else. I read their books and their literature and quote them directly. And by the way, going back to my papers for a moment that are over there, that's what those papers are about. Somebody just mentioned to me, I don't have time to go in, they said, and do all this research. And that's exactly right. And that's why I write these papers, so that people that don't want to do all this research can at least get a handle on what's going on. Pastors, most pastors aren't doing this either, so they can read a 4, 5, 8-page paper. And then if they want to do more research, the footnotes are there. So that's my ministry. It wasn't a ministry I ever planned. A mission organization asked me a dozen years ago if I would write a monthly paper for their missionaries so they could keep up on what's going on, and this just took off from there. So that's what I do. We call it Think on These Things Ministry, and we have the website that you can get to as well. But anyway, I'm going to quote from these people. So here one guy says, mysticism is a search for uno mystica, personal union with God. The mystic believes that there is an absolute and that he or she can enjoy an unmediated link with his absolute in a super rational experience. Now, let's identify that just a little bit. This mystic, this person who wrote this, is a so-called Christian mystic. And she is saying that there is an absolute. It might be God. Again, we're going back to some things said earlier by other speakers. It might be God. It might be something else. It might be a bunch of gods. In Hinduism and Buddhism in particular, is the oneness of the universe. All right. So it doesn't matter who the absolute is. What the individual, the person, wants to do is have some kind of linkage with that ultimate being in an experience that can't be explained. It's super rational. It's beyond the mind. That's what that means. It's beyond the mind. And it's an experience unmediated, that is, there's no links in between. So you're going to link up with God. In essence, you're going to become one with God. Not in a biblical sense, but in a mystical sense. There are three stages to every kind of mysticism. And I've checked this out with other people in other religions who are experts in the field, and I've never found an exception to this. So if there is one, you let me know, or I'll find out later on, but I don't know of any. There are three stages: purgation, illumination, and union. Every form of mysticism has all three of these. Let me talk to you about what those are. First of all, we have purgation. The best known Christian, I use this word Christian loosely. Somebody pinned me on this recently at a conference. I wouldn't call these people true Christians, but they're of the Christian tradition. You understand what I mean? Rather than Hindu or Buddhism. The best known example is the Dark Night of the Soul, St. John of the Cross. And you might read about him occasionally. He was a monk in the so-called Counter-Reformation period. The Counter-Reformation is when the Reformation took off and began to pull people away from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, of course, was upset. And there was a number of backlashes against the Reformers known as the Counter-Reformation movement. That's when Ignatius started the Jesuits, who physically tried to stop the movement as well as educationally tried to pull the Catholic people back away. We had monks and these hermits and so forth. And one of the most famous is St. John of the Cross and the Dark Night of the Soul. When he said the Dark Night of the Soul, and that's the name of his book on the subject, he wasn't talking about depression. Now, I have read this term used by many Christian evangelicals, including R.C. Sproul, who knows better. He knows what it is. I don't know why in the world he used the term. Simply to describe a dark time of your life. That's not what St. John meant. St. John meant purgation. That meant that we would completely empty out our souls and our minds, as we'll see. But the first step in mysticism is to empty the mind, to go dead in the mind and the soul. All right? The second step is illumination. Once your mind has been emptied and your soul has been empty, it needs to be filled. And so the goal of illumination is to know a genuine spiritual truth. And the true mystic has come to the conclusion that the secret and deep things of God cannot be understood rationally. This is so important. I know you're not going to get all of this, but if you can get this much. The mystic does not believe that the things of God can be understood with the mind. They can only be understood through the experience of illumination. Now, what is that? The means by which the mystic achieved illumination was through fasting, long seasons of specialized prayers known as contemplative prayers, which I'll talk about next time. I assume Ray Younger didn't talk about these last time. Did he talk about the contemplative prayers? Okay, so some of you that were here know about that. But that is the heart. We'll go back to it. And following various spiritual disciplines. So you had these monks and these hermits who went on 30-day fast, who didn't wear minute clothes, who didn't drink much water, who tried to be sleep-deprived, and lo and behold, they had visions. Huh. What a surprising thing. All right? And then people wrote books about them, or they wrote their own books, and said, I've heard from God. Let me suggest they haven't heard from God. Let me suggest you go home this week after this conference and don't eat for a week. Lay around the house with a little clothing on, especially outside, especially if there's warm weather of Canada, and don't just lay around and try to contemplate and see if you don't have a vision or two. You know, I've had those kind of visions after a good round of pizza, but I don't write a book about it. All right, but people have. This is supposed to lead to union. The ultimate goal of the mystic is the unmediated union with God. Mystical ecstasy, in which for a brief, indescribable moment, it can't be described. If you can describe your moment, you're not a mystic. All right? So I don't know what that was. Woo! It's a flash! I've experienced God! Can't tell you what it was. Don't know what it was, but I must have met with God. How do you know you met with God? That question never seems to come up. I'll suggest some other possibilities before we're done today. Anyway, all barriers seem to be swept away, and a new insight supernaturally imparted as one gives himself over to the fully to the infinite one. Once again, like I said, last hour, you got all this convoluted language that nobody really understands. But it sounds pretty spiritual. This takes place then, union does, through the following the three stages of purgation. This is the three stages of mysticism. If you get this down, at least you have a handle. We have purgation, the emptying of the mind and the soul. Illumination, filling up of the mind and the soul. And then union, a experience with the divine that you can't describe. That is the ultimate goal of the mystic. And that usually happens through the spiritual disciplines. We talked about some of those last hour. And also contemplative prayer. In this mystical life, one passes from one layer to the next in an inner or downward journey to the core of the personality where dwells the great mystery called God. Huh? In other words, if you'll read the mystics, as I'll show you a couple of quotes in a minute from the mystics, they believe that God lives in the soul somehow, down in the divine spark within the inner nature of whatever you are. And your goal is to get down there and experience Him through these methodologies. Please, I don't know how far I get on this because we're going to run out of time, but please keep in mind, you don't find anything like this in Scripture. This is the key. You find people meditating on the Word, but you don't find these kinds of experiences, these kinds of methodologies in order to have an experience with God. So keep that in mind. Well, here's some well-known mystics. You might run into these names in your books, even if you're not trying to run into them. Meister Eckhart, Juliana of Norwich, Thomas A. Kempis is probably the best known as Imitations of Christ. He's not as extreme as some, but he is definitely in that camp. Teresa Avila, Evelyn Underhill, St. Francis of Assisi, Madame Guerin, this is a very popular one. George Fox was a Quaker mystic. Thomas Merton, who is I'll come back to him, Agnes Stanford. Here's three well-known evangelical mystics alive and writing today: Dallas Willard, Brennan Manning, and most importantly, Richard Foster. Here's Richard Foster some years ago. He's quite a bit older now than that picture. His book, The Celebration of Discipline, is the key book here in bringing the mystics into evangelicalism. Years ago, I'd always heard of this book. It was written about 30 years ago now. And Christianity Today said it's about the number two or three most influential book written in the last 100 years for Christians. Sounds pretty popular. Sounds very important. Never got around to reading it till maybe 5 years ago or so. When I read it, I was absolutely appalled at what I found there. And obviously, I cannot give you all these details. It is in the book. If you want, I actually flesh out what is wrong with all these things. But here are some of the things that I've discovered in reading the book. He has a faulty view of the subjective leading of God. He has approval of New Age teachers, not just Christian teachers, New Age teachers. Occultic use of imagination. Open theism, where there's a denial that God knows the future. God knows God is not omniscient. Misunderstanding of the will of God in prayer. Promotion of visions, revelations, and numerous charismatic gifts. The endorsement of the rosary and the prayer wheel. You know what the prayer wheel is? Do you ever, remember that old country song? Maybe John can sing it before you know. Remember that song, John? That's your little prayer wheel turning. Remember that song? That's a country song. Christian song. And I've always heard it all my life, these little prayer wheels thing. I never knew what a prayer wheel was. Anybody have a prayer wheel at church? It's a Hindu device, kind of like a rosary. Didn't know that till the last few years. You rotate it, and it's kind of like a rosary. Good thing to have in a good Christian gospel song, right? Anyway, endorsement of the rosary and the prayer wheel, misunderstanding of Old Testament law for today, mystical journeying. I might touch on this at the end, but that is not just when you write a diary. That's all right. But mystical journeying is when you believe that God is directing your words as you write them down. You're adding to Scripture at that point, aren't you? God is giving you words to write down. I call that Scripture, inspiration. Embracing pop psychology and promoting Roman Catholic practices such as spiritual directors, confession, and penance. Affirming of aberrant charismatic practices such as holy laughter, barking like holy dogs, and so forth. These type of practices. All those crazy things in this book that's supposed to be one of the greatest books today. Look at some of his mystical heroes. We look, first of all, at Meister Eckhart. Eckhart believed that in every human soul, there is something of the very nature of God. Here it is that the human soul meets God. He believed in the so-called divine spark that everybody has, not just Christians, but everybody has a divine spark within them. Thomas Merton, very popular Roman Catholic monk, who began to immerse himself in Buddhism, so he became a Roman Catholic Buddhist monk before his end of his days, and yet is considered one of the great heroes here. He wrote a book called Contemplative Prayer, which much of the contemplative prayer life has come from today. And Foster says he was perhaps done more than any other 20th century figure to make the life of prayer widely known and understood. Well, isn't that great? A Roman Catholic Buddhist who's going to teach us how to pray. I personally would say no thanks, but a lot of people don't seem to agree with me. He said one time, if only people could see themselves as they really are, if only we could see each other that way all the time, there would be no more war, no more hatred, no more cruelty, no more greed. I suppose a big problem would be we'd fall down and worship each other. Why? Because we're God. Doesn't that sound like New Age mysticism? Exactly what it sounds like, which is what it is. Then there's Ignatius of Loyola. I mentioned earlier he founded the Society of Jesus, better known as the Jesuits. And he's better known today in the evangelical circles for his spiritual exercises, which have, we talked about that last hour as well, some of the practices being there. Some more mystical heroes. Teresa of Avila was also part of the Counter-Reformation. She was a Roman Catholic nun, and she wrote the Divine Castle, I believe the name of it, a very mystical book, very, very, very popular right now in evangelical circles. I've read this book. It's I don't know how you make heads or tails of any of it, but very popular. St. John's of the Cross, we mentioned him a while ago. One of the main teachings, spiritual disciplines as a means of grace, is only by and through these practices that the true path to spiritual growth can be found. What are the disciplines? This is from Foster's book. I don't have time to look at these. On the surface, now look at this. On the surface, every one of these things could sound okay. But when you find out what he really says about every one of these things, it's not biblical. Just like the liberals borrow our words and then change the meaning, so these guys borrow our terms and change the meanings. Again, I have to let you look at the book if you're interested in that. There's inward disciplines such as prayer and fasting and study, but he doesn't speak of what we're talking about. He speaks of contemplative prayer, not biblical prayer. He speaks of study, not of Scripture, but of the Roman Catholic mystics. Outward things, simplicity, solitude, submission, and service. Once again, he changes the biblical definition of all those things. Corporate confession. He's talking there about Roman Catholic confession to a priest, of that type of nature. Worship of the Roman Catholic variety, more or less. Guidance, supernatural guidance that's not found in Scripture. Celebration. Again, I don't have time for all these things. But Robert Weber, who we mentioned last time, said this: over the past two decades, my own personal spiritual pilgrimage has taken me away from the propositional, that is, mind type, thinking, rationalistic mindset that proclaims an intellectualized, proof-oriented faith towards a Christianity of practice and experience. In other words, he has moved from a theological-based Christianity to an experiential-based Christianity. Now, be careful here, because we're often framed of being people that are just interested in the mind and not the practice. I don't know anybody in Christian circles who that's true of. Does anybody want a Christian life? Or if you're a pastor here, do any of you want to be a pastor of a whole bunch of people that have great big theological minds and live like the devil? Is anybody after that? I don't know anybody after that. We want experience. But experience must emerge from truth. It doesn't lead the parade. It follows the parade. It comes from truth. It doesn't lead truth. These guys have turned it around. But they want an experience. They're not much interested in the theological side of things. Brian McLaren, again, the leader of the emergent church, says many Christian leaders started searching for a new approach under the banner of spiritual formation. Now, that's a buzzword in the emergent church and in the mysticism and so forth, spiritual formation. The new search has led many of them back to Catholic contemplative practices and medieval monastic disciplines. The old term is discipleship. We've talked about that this weekend. The buzzword now is spiritual formation. Some people mean the same thing by that, but not very many. When people use the term spiritual formation, they're usually speaking about mystical forms of Christian living. So watch for that in your readings and be careful with that. I'm just going to pop through this. How popular is this? Through contemplative prayer, the person is... I'm not going to pop through this. I'm going to take some time on this. Here's contemplative prayer. Here's what we do. The person in contemplative prayer empties his mind, detaches, then fills it with imaginative experiences with Christ, that's illumination or attaching, who will find in the silence of our souls, resulting in God becoming the source of our words and actions, that's union. That's what contemplative prayer is about. Let's see how that works. It begins with detachment. You have to empty your mind. Now, have you ever actually tried to empty your mind? Have you actually ever tried to totally go blank so that you're not thinking about anything? It only happens when guys like me are preaching. And then you blank out for about 5 minutes or so, you know. Try it sometime. We all have tried it at night, right? We can't sleep. Our minds are racing. And we're going to go blank. I will not think about anything. And then what happens? You can't do it. You try to count sheep. The next thing you know, your sheep are fighting. You know? You can't do it. It's impossible. So how do you go? How do you detach your mind? How do you stop thinking? Well, Christian meditation is the attempt to empty the mind in order to fill it. So how are we going to do it? Well, let's see. There is a way. There's a technique. It's called a mantra. Choose a word. Jesus, it doesn't matter. If you're Christian, choose a Christian word, see. If you're a Buddhist, choose a Buddhist word. If you're a Muslim, choose an Islamic word. Doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what the word is. You can say cheeseburger. It works the same if you'd follow the practices. And after the service, if you really want to try it, which I hope you don't, go say cheeseburger for 20 minutes. Don't say it around your spouse, they'll kill you. But, okay, choose a word, Jesus Father, for example, as a focus for contemplative prayer. Repeat the word silently, that's best, in your mind for a set amount of time, say 20 minutes. Try cheeseburger for 20 minutes. Until your heart seems to be repeating the word by itself as a naturally and involuntarily as breathing. Which is, by the way, sometimes why it's called breath prayer. Because some people, instead of saying a mantra, will just concentrate for 20 minutes on breathing. That kind of asthmatic, doesn't it? You know, just concentrate on your breathing and you can do the same thing. Or sometimes it's called centering prayer for the same reason. Different, slightly different techniques. They all work the same. You are concentrating on one thing for 20 minutes and that one thing only. By the way, same techniques used in secular world for brainwashing. Okay? But mysticism is not just religious. There is a form of mysticism in the secular world. We who lived through the 60s, I went to college in the 60s, I had a lot of friends who were very mystical and they're taking of LSD. That's exactly what they were after in drug use. So there is a secular form of this. But anyway, centering prayer is a contemplative act in which you don't do anything. You simply rest in the presence of God. Find that in Scripture, by the way. Okay? Keep that in mind. So there's a mantra. Richard Foster says, gives you a technique. I find it best to sit in a straight chair with my back correctly postured in the chair, both feet flat on the floor. Okay, you want to try this? Anybody want to try it? Put your feet on the floor. Come on. And then place your hands on your knees. You've seen that on television, haven't you? It's called the lotus position, or somewhat similar to it. You know, it's a typical Eastern mystical approach to getting relaxed so you can do this. Palms up in a gesture of receptivity. Sometimes it's good to close the eyes to remove distraction and center your attention on Christ. At other times, it's helpful to ponder a picture of the Lord. By the way, do any of you have any snapshots of Jesus? I didn't see any here on the table over here. They got a lot of stuff. No pictures of Jesus. I wonder why. Well, isn't that kind of a form of idolatry? When you start thinking and imagining what Jesus is in your mind? Pretty close. Okay, anyway, we're going to think about a picture of Jesus. Look out at some lovely trees or plants that are the same purpose. This guy says, once a person becomes comfortable with simply sitting quietly and focusing on breathing, I recommend adding a mantra which creates a mental environment that will allow you to expand your consciousness. Deepak Chopra, you know who that is? The leading New Age guru in the world. No Christian. He's regularly on Larry King Live with John MacArthur and people like that. He is an occultist. Should that scare us a bit when we're using the exact same technique as demon worshipers? Brennan Manning is very popular in many circles today. I don't know how many of you have read his works. He's a former, don't even look at that yet. He's a former Roman Catholic priest who quit the priesthood in order to get married. He subsequently divorced his wife and remarried. He also is an alcoholic and quite often falls off the wagon. But he is a hero to many Christians today. He wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, which is extremely popular. And he says the same thing. He says the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God in prayer. Now, there's a good step in Scripture. Well, I'm praying, I'm going to stop thinking about God. See? I'm going to think about anything else. But I need my mind to go blank here. And if I think about God, my mind won't go blank. There are a lot of Scripture on that. Find some good Scripture and memorize that, okay? I hope you understand I'm joking about that. All right. Contemplative spirituality tends to emphasize the need for a change in consciousness, mind-altering consciousness. New Age. Okay? We must come to see reality differently. I like to see reality really, just like it really is. Okay, but choose a single word, a sacred word. Repeat the sacred word inwardly, slowly, and often. 20 minutes. Cheeseburger, cheeseburger, cheeseburger. Enter into the great silence of God. What in the world's that? Alone in that silence, the noise within will subside and the voice of love will be heard. Really. I don't even know what he's talking about. To tell you the truth. Richard Foster said, though it may sound strange to modern ears, we should without shame enroll as apprentices in the school of contemplative prayer. Here's another method. Tony Jones, one of the leaders of the Emergent Church, one of the founders of the Emergent Church, says this. Here's another methodology. Use the Jesus Prayer. Now, a few of you came from Roman Catholicism, and so you know what the Jesus Prayer is. It's a prayer that they use. Do you have the Roman Catholic channel up here on your televisions? Well, at least one guy does. Okay, we have the Roman Catholic channel. And once in a while, you can watch them pray the Rosary or the Jesus Prayer for 20 minutes, an hour. It's really exciting stuff. And the good part, you can get up and go get some ice cream, come back, and they're still doing the same thing. You didn't miss a thing. All right? Anyway, seated comfortably in a dimly lighted room. So make sure your room is dimly lighted. With your head bowed, attend to your breathing, and then begin the prayer in rhythm with your breathing. Breathe in. Have mercy on me, a sinner, guarding the mind against all distraction. In other words, don't think. The prayer focuses during every repetition on the meaning of the words, praying them from the heart and in the heart. In order to keep track of my repetition, I use a prayer rope. He has to know how many times he's going to say this. So he's a prayer rope is a Roman Catholic device with knots on it. So you can count the times you've done it. Rosary is the same thing. Okay, it's the same basic technique. Prayer wheel, Hindu prayer wheel, same thing. Just all ways of counting the times you've repeated a prayer. Didn't Jesus say something about vain repetition in prayer? Mike King, who is an emergent leader of young people, and I've written an article in our website, you can get it, on mystical-based youth ministry that's very popular today. And anyway, he said, With the inhale, he has another form of the Jesus prayer. When you inhale, pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. With the exhale, pray the second part, have mercy on me, a sinner. So his prayer is a little different. He recommends using an Eastern Orthodox prayer rope composed of 50 to 100 knots to count the number of times the Jesus prayer is prayed. Once again, nothing in Scripture about this. Matter of fact, Scripture refutes this and denies it. These are out of Newsweek magazine showing the popularity even 10, 12 years ago of contemplative and mystical practices. The question, is it biblical? No, it's not biblical. When you come to Scripture, this guy here, I won't read this whole quote, but this fellow here is a so-called Christian mystic. He's sympathetic to mysticism, but even he admits that Scripture never says anywhere that we'll learn truth through mysticism. We learn truth through the Scriptures with the mind. And he admits that, even though he wants to practice mysticism. Foster says, Christian meditation, very simply, is the ability to hear the voice of God and obey His Word. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? Except when he says that, he's not talking about the voice of God as in Scripture, nor the Word of God as Scripture, but a supernatural Word of God outside of Scripture. The Word of God coming to us in a mystical form. So modern promoters of mysticism, let me give you some help here because you're running these things. Youth Specialties claims to train 100,000 youth workers a year in evangelicalism through their websites, their seminars, their conferences, their books. Years ago, it was this kind of a game-oriented group that taught you how to play games with your kids and stuff. Today, heavily into mysticism and the emerging church, heavily into these things. And they are training youth pastors and youth leaders to do that. San Francisco Theological Seminary is all about mysticism. Christianity Today has become kind of the unofficial organ of the emergent church and mysticism. Be very careful as you read those articles. I read it all the time to know what's going on. But be careful. Here's some names that might scare you a little bit. These are not all equally involved in mysticism, but be wary. First of all, John Michael Talbot is a Roman Catholic monk. So you kind of expect him. He's a singer, in case you don't know. So you should kind of expect him to be singing and promoting those things for who he is. Brendan Manning, I just mentioned. Michael W. Smith is not into this to the same level. But he promotes Brendan Manning's books that are. He writes endorsements. He writes the foreword for Brendan Manning's books. So be careful with where he is. Michael Card likes Brendan Manning so much, he named his son Brennan. Larry Crabb was formerly a psychologist, Christian psychologist, integrationist, who has been reformed, rebaptized in his thinking several times, remade himself, and now he's heavily into mysticism. I'll give you a quote from him in a minute. Eugene Peterson, well-respected in some circles, is a high promoter of these things, as Max Lucado a little bit, Phil Yancey a little bit. Magnoma is NAV Press, as I mentioned earlier, has formed a whole division within its publishing arm to promote mysticism and emergent church called NAV Press Deliberate. Formerly a marvelous group, still has good material, especially from the past. Jerry Bridges writes for them some very good books, but they are now moving that direction. Be careful. You can no longer trust a publisher because of its name. Because most of the publishing houses have been sold to publish to stock owners, people that own by stocks and that kind of thing. So be careful. Larry Crabb, as I just mentioned him, said the spiritual climate is ripe. Jesus seekers across the world are being prepared to abandon the old way of the written code for the new way of the Spirit. You know what that's saying, don't you? We are being prepared to abandon the old way of Scripture for the new way of mysticism. Readers of this book, he was doing a foreword here, will be better equipped to join the revolution of leaving the old way behind. Now, one of the methods used, or a number of methods for mysticism, one is labyrinths. Are you familiar with those? These are these prayer mazes. They go back into medieval times, very popular among the Roman Catholics during medieval times. They would sometimes be made of stone, sometimes vegetation, sometimes tile on the floor. And then they went out of style. Roman Catholics moved from mysticism to rationalism some years later. And as a result of that, they left behind these things. A woman pastor in San Francisco, you know it's from San Francisco, went over to Europe, found these mazes in the floors of a great cathedral, researched it, and brought it back to America, and now it is spreading like wildfire as a tool for mysticism. They're designed to help us find our way out. They have only one path from the outer edge into the center and back out again. Here's an aerial view. The labyrinth has only one path, so there's no tricks, no dead ends. The path winds throughout and becomes a mirror for where we are in our lives. Here are a number of different forms of the labyrinths that you might take a look at. Like I said, they could be vegetation. They're growing them back in Europe now. I was in England a few years ago, and they're growing these back around the big mansions and the castles and so forth. There's the walks. In our town, there's somebody who has a big vinyl mat, like a wrestling mat, that they carry from church to church and have labyrinth services. I've seen these in very solid Bible colleges for a special weekend of their college students. Hopefully, the leadership do not know what they really are. I trust they don't. I don't know about that. I don't know for sure. There's three stages. This is from their website. Three stages for the use of a labyrinth. Notice the same three stages of all mysticism. Purgation, a releasing and letting go of the details of your life. Illumination, receiving when you reach the center. It's a place of meditation and prayer. And then union, as you return, as you leave, you enter the third stage, which is joining God, your higher power, or the healing forces at work in the world. Notice it doesn't have to be the true God. It could be any higher force. They're rapidly becoming recognized as a form of worship in many evangelical organizations and churches. These specialties, the emergent church people, use them all the time. Here's a number of groups that are promoting mysticism and the labyrinths and the things I'm talking about here. Youth for Christ. Doesn't mean everybody involved in these organizations promote these things, but they're in these organizations. Youth for Christ, NAB Press, Group Publishing, Youth Specialties. Zondervan Publishing is one of the major promoters of emergent and mysticism. Remember, Zondervan sold out years ago to a secular organization that is in it for the profit, not for the spiritual help of people. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship have also started a brand new wing of their publishing house to promote mysticism. The Emergent Church Convention, National Pastors Convention, Leadership Magazine, Rick Warren, through his recommendation of NAB Press, Proactive Magazine, Discipleship Journal, speaking at youth specialty conferences, and so forth. Now, I'm going to take just a minute here on this. The next stage in mysticism is visualization. All right? Visualization is when you now have so got involved in these mystical practices that I believe you have actually contacted the demonic world. Okay? That's true visualization. Now, there's a form of visualization that you'll find in, let's say, the sports world. Phil Mickelson was taught how to visualize his ball going in the hole so that he could beat Tiger Woods in golf. All right? It worked for about two tournaments, and then it didn't work anymore. So he needs a new form of visualization or better golf techniques. I tried that. It didn't work at all for me. All right? That's just mind thinking. This is something different. Do you know who Karen Means is? Do you know what Chapel of the Air is? David Means, Chapel of the Air. Very popular years ago. She's his wife. She was the head of the board of InterVarsity at one time. I believe she is on the board of Renovari of Richard Foster. She wrote a book a number of years ago called Lonely No More. And in that book, she began to get involved with Roman Catholic mysticism. She was very miserable. And she's very open in this book. She didn't have a good marriage with her husband, David Means. She was very lonely. And so she got involved in Roman Catholic mysticism. And as she got involved in this stuff, she started visualizing things. This book torpedoed their ministry, by the way, which is why Chapel of the Air is hardly on anything anymore. They pulled the book off the market very quickly, but it got out. And then she's kind of back at it more recently. Let me quote a few things that she said as she visualizes. She saw in her mind, as she thought about these things, she saw a guy. He was tall, well-formed, and trimmed. Somewhere in his early 30s, his fine dark hair fell into a thick lock across his forehead. His blue-gray eyes looked earnestly into mine. The details of the communication are specific. "You are everything I've ever wanted spiritually," he said before I, in the dream, started to drive away. Now, at first, it seemed to be a dream. And this man, which I already spoiled the plot for you, this ends up to being Jesus. And Jesus is saying to her, "Although your husband is not treating you well, you are everything I've ever wanted spiritually." Then later on, as she begins to do this more and start to contact this spirit world, I think, she describes in another vision an idiot child sitting at the table with other people. Its head is totally bald and loyal to one side. It was drooling and seemed to be 6 or 7 or 8 years of age. It was so emaciated and malnourished, he turned his sad, huge eyes at me and smiled sweetly. "This is my idiot child, the idiot self of myself." Now she's working in Jungian psychology, which teaches that there is in every one of us the male side and a female side. And she has lost her male side because male domination in the Christian world. She can't be all that she was meant to be because her husband has put her down and the male Christian world has put her down. And so she's having all these conflicting things. And now she has this dream, this idiot child. This idiot child is also Jesus. Her spiritual director, now a spiritual director is a Roman Catholic nun who is trying to show her what this vision means. In this session with the Catholic director, Roman Catholic spiritual director, she has her close her eyes and see the child again, the idiot child. She does so and begins to communicate with the image. Now here's where the occult steps in, who surprises them both by revealing that this is the Christ child. Mrs. Maines ponders the thought that the young man and the idiot child are both Jesus Christ and has been attempting to woo her because an essential part of her identity in him has been expelled from her adult development. I want you to know what's happened here. The idiot child, who is Jesus, takes on a life of his own and begins to act independent of her imaginations. He now speaks to her in her vision, in her as she concentrates in this mystical state. He speaks to her independent of her own imagination and dreams. This is occultic practices. She says, "Through my hardship, I discovered there's a small part of myself that hasn't grown whole along with the rest of me. It's been maimed by my neglect during the years of my married life. I call it my idiot self. I'm discovering that this malnourished orphan needs to be nourished and nourished. I must find the idiot self creeping about in the infrastructure of my soul. Self of myself, this abandoned child, is very much a part of me. I understand that in some way, I, the intuitive, introverted, feeling proficient female, have become the substitute for my husband's, David's, own female self, his anima." That's just Jungian psychology, to use a Jungian term. He functions for me as my animus. I have abdicated to my husband's own and my own maleness. Crazy stuff. But in other words, she and this is a Christian leader who is telling us that she has found this great weakness in herself and she must now contact this spirit world, so to speak. This is a form of mysticism gone crazy. Ankerberg, who's not into mysticism, says, "Visualization attempts to program the mind to discover inner power and guidance. It is often used as a means to or in conjunction with altered states of consciousness. In other words, it's produced by meditation and is frequently used to develop psychic abilities and to make contact with the spirits." And yet it's being brought into the Christian environment. I'm going to skip through that one. I want to show you just real quickly as we close this down, historic trends throughout Christianity. You'll find these trends throughout church history. We have revealed truth, such as we find in the New Testament. Then that truth becomes intellectualized. So we have philosophical rationalism. The mind still understands, but the heart no longer embraces and loves the truth of Christ. then we have skepticism. You can only live that way for so long. Then you become skeptical towards the things of God and so forth. And then that always leads to mysticism. We have this cycle going on constantly throughout church history. There's another interesting chart, the pendulum effect in church history. Here's Scripture right down the line. This is where we ought to be, the balance of Scripture. But as soon as the New Testament era had closed, Montanism came along, one of the very first heresies. It was an early form of the ultra-charismatic movement, people having visions and new revelations and so forth. That led to, eventually, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a totally mental thing with no emotions than people in the know. That led to monasticism, where we have these people going off into the deserts, the desert fathers and mothers, and having these mystical experiences in that. That led eventually to scholasticism, where the spiritual, once again, moved over to the mind and not the heart. That led back to the mysticism of the 14th and 15th centuries, where again, the spiritual people were the mystical ones rather than the intellectual ones. That led then to the Reformation. And once again, a biblical balance for a time, but it wasn't long that the Reformation got overbalanced in head knowledge and theology, and the heart began to wane, and pietism and revivalism sprung up, which started out well, but then led eventually to liberalism of the 1800s. And then that led to the charismatic and the postmodern movements of the 20th and 21st century. This is this balance that we don't seem to be able to find. Where Scripture is right down the middle, we are to have heart and mind. We are to have proper theology and proper emotions that come from that theology. But we have such a hard time doing that. Right now, we have bounced over to this mystical postmodernism, where postmodernism undermines truth. We can't find truth, but we can have an experience, the experience of mysticism. And that's where we led to the ancient future faith of earlier. So that's where we're going to leave it. Again, this is for you to identify what's happening, to see what's going on, and so you're not taken in when these things come along. Let's keep the biblical balance of Scripture. All of our Christian life, all of our truths must emerge from Scripture. It doesn't come from the outward sources. If these things cannot be found in Scripture, then don't follow them. A quote's coming to my mind, I'll close with. I can't remember who said it. I'll remember after a while. Maybe somebody can tell me. But somebody said, I think it's Tozer, said, though an angel from heaven comes and tells me something to do, I'm going to ask that angel for heaven for a scripture verse. And if that angel can't give me that scripture verse, I'm going to tell him, get out of here, angel. Unless you can give me scripture, I don't believe it. And that's where I am as well. And that's what we'll talk about in our last hour, what Scripture says about how we should be living the Christian life in a proper way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for truth. We thank you for emotions, Lord, that may our emotions emerge from the truth of Scripture. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.